break our heart for what breaks yours. Let that be our anthem. Thanks to our, are you grateful for our praise team today? Ryan is on the bass. Isn't it great to have him here today? I missed you while I was away. We missed you too, Pastor Ed. You're a little slow on the uptake there, people. So turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 2. James is, this book is named after James, the half-brother of Jesus, right? They shared the same mom, but not the same dad. James was the leader of the Jerusalem Council. If you read about that in Acts, that will totally mess you up, like it did our Lenten Bible study. But it's a powerful experience. So we're in James chapter 2, verses 1 to 19. And with all that there in front of you, let's bow our heads and pray. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing us here. Help us to consider today exactly what the main thing is in our faith and how we can keep it the main thing. Fill us with your Spirit if we haven't been yet. Unclog our ears so we can hear you, and soften our hearts so you can make a deep impression in our souls. And teach us your word as we experience what it is to be a Christian, taking steps that actually make us look like Christians. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So a pastor and author I have read a lot says that the letter of James is known as the most practical and direct in the New Testament. I thank that pastor for my message outline today. This letter from James helps us to keep the main thing in our lives, the main thing in our lives. So get ready for the passage we're looking at. James is going to come after us in this area a little bit, so we probably all need to be ready for it because it's an area where we all need to grow. So take a look at James chapter 2. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, you're not looking at it on the screen that's in front of you, you can look at it on the screen back there. We call that the lazy person's Bible, by the way. Anyway, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Everybody turn to the person on your right and left and say, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That was a question, by the way. What would be the answer to that? Yeah, right? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court, right? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to who you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shouldn't murder. Well, if you don't commit adultery, but you commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says, hey, go in peace, keep warm, be well fed, stay cool, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God. Good. But you know what? Even the demons believe that. And they're scared to death about it. Now, if you ever wish the Bible could be a little more straightforward and clear when you read it, without getting lost in all the cultural intricacies that occur after 2,000 years, your wish has been granted today. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Please take a look at the beginning of the passage again. My brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Turn to the person on your right and left again, two different people, and say, don't show favoritism. Don't show favoritism. How much clearer can he be, right? Now take a peek at Romans chapter 2, verse 11 from Jesus' friend Paul. And we read there as he wrote to the Roman church, for God does not show what? Favoritism, right? That's why we don't do it. Why do these two different authors address this favoritism thing? Well, let me share it like this. Would you like to know an unsavory little secret about everybody in this place today? It's that all of us, all of us, everybody say all of us. All of us walk around with an unpublished list in our minds of certain kinds of people we tend to like and certain kinds of people we could just do without. We have a list of desirables and a list of undesirables. Every single one of us has that list. Turn to the people close to you and say, I know you've got that list. Of course, we don't like to talk about this kind of stuff. Most of us have a hard time admitting to ourselves that we have favorites or show partiality to people with whom we interact. But it's true nonetheless. Some of us, if the truth were known, would admit to having the same kind of problem that James is addressing in this passage. We prefer to be around people of means instead of people without, because we want to have lots of stuff too, no matter how awful they may act. In fact, some of us feel a little superior to those who don't have much, and all too often we try to insulate ourselves from people who don't have much as often as possible. Others of us, if the truth were known, prefer to be with educated people. We look down at our noses at those who haven't gotten very far in academic pursuits. Some would rather be with white-collar people instead of blue-collar people. And true enough, some people prefer to be with blue-collar people when they have strong distrust and dislike for anyone who works in a white-collar managerial kind of job. Some people only like to be around thin people and would not rather associate with people who look like me. Then there's skin color, or sexual identity, or disability, or religion. Some of us have feelings we wouldn't want to be made known public about where our preferences lie regarding those categories. Some of us tell jokes at the expense of certain groups. We say it's just a joke, but there's a reason we're telling it. There's a reason why we laugh at the person who tells it. Don't kid yourself about this. James says we all have our favorite kinds of people. Instead of acknowledging those preferences as human and typical and acceptable, James says, friends, this stuff has to be exposed. This stuff has to be repented from. This stuff has to be transformed from the inside of us by the love of God. James and Paul would say this subject is very close to the heart of God. Remember what Paul writes in Romans chapter 2. For God does not show favoritism of any kind. James would say this is serious business. Tolerating favoritism splits churches right down the middle. It causes fights in schools. It's shooting in neighborhoods, bombings on the international and domestic front. This has to be rooted out of my heart and rooted out of yours. And today would be a good time for us to start that rooting process. Consider this. When we study the research done on determining the origin of prejudice, do you know where the responsibility lies much of the time? With parents. If children grow up in a home where the mom or dad berates someone because of their skin color or because of their ethnicity or because of their sexual orientation or their gender or their socioeconomic status or their belief system, there is a strong possibility the children are going to catch that kind of discriminatory spirit. They're going to carry it in their hearts. And some research shows the intensity of prejudice can actually increase from one generation to the next. I would submit to you that when you read in the Old Testament that generations were cursed one after the other, many times it's because of this increase in prejudice. The second source of prejudice is peer groups. This is learned primarily in the elementary and high school years. Peer pressure is usually strong enough at that age to motivate a kid to do or say things that he or she would never do or say on their own. And we know peer pressure doesn't end after high school, don't we? How many of you who have graduated from high school know that peer pressure never really ended? Right? Come on, raise your hand. Everybody's doing it. Right? Are you going to be left out? It continues into adulthood if we let it. Researchers also say that once the poison of partiality gets into our system, there's almost no human way to get out of it. In fact, it tends to get worse throughout the course of our lives. Therefore, I believe it takes something supernatural to root partiality out of each of us. When Jesus started this teaching ministry, he seized every opportunity to expose and transform the hearts of people with discrimination problems, and that's all of us. Jesus went after this stuff like a heat-seeking missile goes after a warm target. Consider some important items throughout the scriptures. In Mark chapter 3, Matthew, Mark, the second gospel, in Mark chapter 3, the religious leaders were becoming jealous of the growing popularity of Jesus. They decided they needed to come up with a plan to discredit Jesus in a public setting. The only place they thought he might really be vulnerable was in regard to the Sabbath day. The fourth commandment stated one should remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and the Pharisees had made up a whole bunch of extra biblical laws and rules about not working on the Sabbath, which the commandment didn't say anything about, but they were taught anyway. The laws, which were ridiculous, but people still had to follow them according to what the Pharisees says, and these legalistic religious men thought they might be able to catch Jesus not obeying one of these extracurricular rules. Some have explained it this way. They, the self-righteous religious leaders, hatched a plan. Some Pharisees invited Jesus to give a talk at a certain synagogue on the Sabbath day. The plan was that another group would find a handicapped person and sit him right in the front row in hopes that Jesus would heal the man. Not that healing would have impressed them at all for some crazy reason. When we have other agendas, we don't even notice miracles. But if Jesus healed the man, it would be an exertion of energy. And it would be working, and then the Pharisees would be able to discredit Jesus for working on the Sabbath. I mean, it was just a big sting operation. How crazy is that? Isn't that nuts? Doesn't say this in the scripture, but if you see the whole plan shaping up as it's recording in Mark 3, it's pretty clear what they did. The Pharisees found a man with a withered arm and brought him into the meeting. Jesus shows up at the meeting, stands up to give his talk, and when he does, the whole picture becomes clear to him. He sees this poor guy with a withered arm sitting right in front. Then he sees the rest of the crowd packed with religious leaders kind of leaning forward on their seats, looking at the guy with the withered arm, and then looking at Jesus and the guy with the withered arm and looking at Jesus. Has he seen him yet? Looking at Jesus, the guy with the withered arm, looking at Jesus, waiting for him to take it. Come on, Jesus, come on, heal him, and we'll slam dunk you for this technical violation. The Bible records that Jesus sizes the whole thing up. He gets angry, and it says he is grieved to his core over the hardness of the hearts of the people in the building. Do you know what Jesus knew that moment? That all these religious, self-righteous people didn't care a lick about this disabled man. They didn't care about his arm. They didn't care about his life. They didn't care about his eternal destiny. They were just using this guy as a prop to catch somebody they hated. Jesus saw the hardness of their hearts. He knew it was going to cost him to heal this man. He asked him to stand, and he healed him right on the spot. And everybody immediately jumped up and said, "Sabbath day breaker, gotcha!" What was Jesus really doing? Why did Jesus heal the man whom he knew it would come, when he knew it would come at such a cost? Jesus was saying to any thinking person, someone with physical difficulty matters. You don't embarrass someone who has a physical problem. You don't use them, and you don't show a lack of respect or a lack of honor for them. You show them respect and kindness and courtesy and love. People with any kind of difficulty matter to God. Turn to those two next to you and say, "Everybody matters to God. Get used to it." Next, and look out for this one, because this one is crazy. It is nuts. Jesus accepted women as valuable. That's a big deal today, but that's a much bigger deal in the first century, right? Pastor West. One time, Jesus and the disciples were traveling. It was a hot, dusty trip. They were all thirsty and hungry, and they were men, so they were probably whining about it. And as fate would have it, a woman came to draw water at the very well that Jesus was getting a drink from. The fact that she was at the well in the heat of the sun tells us she was an outcast. See, most women collected water at the cooler times of the day, but this woman, a Samaritan, was allowed only to the well when nobody else was using it. She's an outcast. Jesus not only took this woman seriously, but spent a long time in deep conversation with her about her past life and eventually ushered her into a whole new life, a life filled with the love of God. The disciples returned, and Jesus explained to them the unbelievable conversation he had with this woman, and his point to the disciples was, you know what? She really matters. And she's a woman. And even in the first century, where women are third-class citizens, she matters to God. Next one. Jesus rejected religious favoritism. Religious favoritism is one of the scariest forms of prejudice. Imagine for a minute someone who is far from God for a good portion of his or her life, but then the miracle of miracles happens. He or she stumbles into a relationship with a Christian, is brought to church, hears that God loves him or her, that Jesus died for all sins, that he or she can have a whole new life on the merits of what Christ has done, and because of that, everyone belongs to this fellowship. So they humbly receive Christ and are adopted into the family of God. They become growing Christians. Yay, right? That's a good thing. However, 5 years later, that same person begins to look down his or her nose at people who are still far from God. And that person starts isolating him or herself from people who use bad language and have such terrible values and morals and such. 5 years ago, that person was in the same condition, and now he or she thinks that they are wearing the good guy hat and that they are better than most other people. They become insulated from people who are not like them. That, dear friends, is the exact opposite of how Jesus lived. Jesus talked about that one day. He happens to be in a public place, and he's having a conversation with people who are far from God. You know the type, the kind who use profanity and drink too much beer and have tea times or fishing boats chartered on Sunday mornings. The religious leaders come along, and they show religious discrimination. They look down their noses at these people to whom Jesus is talking. They look down their noses at Jesus because he's hanging out with them, and they start murmuring, "How could you, a gifted rabbi, have anything to do with riffraff like that?" What about your rep, Jesus? What about your rep? Don't you care that people are calling you a playboy and a drunk? Jesus knows what they're saying about him all throughout the New Testament. It doesn't faze him in the least. So, let's look at the only time in Jesus' teaching ministry where he tells not one, not two, but three stories to say who matters to God, okay? In Luke 15, Jesus tells the stories of a lost sheep, a lost coin, and the lost sons. While Jesus is telling the stories, the listeners realize there are some common themes. There's a reason why he's telling them and why the stories are laid out the way they are. In each of these three stories, something of great value winds up missing, and whoever or whatever is missing really matters to someone else. A lost sheep really matters to the shepherd. To a woman who only has 10 coins to her name and loses one, that coin really matters. A dad who only has two boys and one wanders away and is living a self-destructive life has ripped out that dad's heart, not to mention that the older son, who stayed in the same zip code but had a heart as cold as the Arctic, those kids really matter to that dad. As the religious leaders are listening to these stories, they understand what Jesus is saying. I think they think this, Jesus is saying these people are far from God. Well, we know that. These people are missing from the family of God. They really matter to God the Father. No matter how long they've been missing, no matter how far they've drifted, no matter what condition they're in right now, they really matter like the lost sheep does to the shepherd, and the lost coin does to the woman, and the lost sons do to the dad. I think the religious leaders, folks, got the point. They just didn't buy it at all. The second common theme in these stories is that which is missing matters enough to warrant an all-out search. The shepherd goes searching for the lost sheep, and the woman goes searching for her coin, and the dad strains his eyes looking down the road, looking for the return of his son. Do you know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying to those religious leaders, I'm here seeking out these folks. I'm trying to spark any ember of faith in them that I can, because people who are far from God matter as much as anybody else. They are equal in my eyes. So what's the big truth today? Everyone matters to God. Go ahead, turn to the same people again and say what's up on the screen. Say it again. In each of these three stories, retrieval brings rejoicing. When the shepherd finds the lost sheep, when the woman finds the coin, these folks throw parties. When the wayward son returns home, the father throws an amazing party. In Luke 15, verse 10, we read, there is joy all across heaven when a single sinner repents. Repent, remember what repent means? It means turn away. You're going this way towards sin. And you repent, you turn 180 degrees and go the other day. That's repenting. If you do this, nothing has changed, okay? So repent is to turn 180 degrees from what you were doing back to Jesus. The day you turned away from your self-centered life and received Christ, there was a party in heaven because you would come home. If you haven't yet, there will be when you do. How much do people matter? They matter so much that you have never looked into the eyes of someone who does not matter to God, including that person you see in the mirror every morning. Every time you make eye contact with a server, a bellhop, a doorman, a millionaire jet setter, a young person, a grandparent, a rest home, someone who practices a different religion than you, a minority person, a majority person, an undocumented worker, a person whose sexual orientation is different than what you're comfortable with, a politician who votes the exact opposite of the way you want them to vote, every single person you lock eyes with matters to God. They're people for whom Christ died. They have Christ's honor. They deserve my respect. They deserve my honor. They deserve my love. And they deserve yours as well. In the final hours of Jesus' life, he's hanging on a cross between two thieves. One of the thieves realized Jesus was ready to breathe his last, so this thief reviewed his life, and he was just sick about how he had lived it. But it was too late. What was he going to do now? He's on the cross. He can't clean up his act. He can't decide to fly straight. He can't join a church. He can't offer God anything but a heart full of remorse. He's hanging on a cross. There's nothing else he can do. And all of a sudden, on that cross, a sudden, fantastic thought sweeps into his mind, just for a fleeting moment. And he wonders to himself, what if the love of this guy's God was so high and so wide and so deep and so all-encompassing that God could wrap his arms around a screw-up like me? What if someone like me, after all I've done, still mattered to God? So he turns to Jesus with just that mustard seed-sized faith, and he says, Jesus, any shot you'd remember someone like me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus says, you know what? Here are the keys to my place. I'll see you after the weekend. Let me further paraphrase Jesus. That can be dangerous, I know, but I'm on solid ground here, so deal with it. Jesus is saying, in spite of all you've done, you still matter to me. You've mattered to me since before the day you were a twinkle in your parents' eyes. You mattered to me when you were headed the wrong way, when you chose to lie and try to make your life easier. You mattered to me when you did your first heist, when you started gossiping about other people, when you thought you were better than others, when you were arrested the first time, when you got locked up the first time, and the day you were condemned to die. There was never a moment when you stopped mattering to me. So welcome home. This picture of love should melt you all the way to the core, friends. It's love of another kind to be experienced by us and given freely by us to others. A love like that, when it takes root in your heart, should change the way you look at people every time you look at someone else. It should motivate you to be the first person to celebrate diversity, the first to reach out your hand to those who you would have once diminished, the first person to always say to anybody we encounter, you matter to God. This unconditional acceptance of people has to be the main thing in our faith, because without that, none of the rest of this matters. Those chairs that you're sitting on right now, a little comfy, right? Better than the floor. They don't matter. This awesome praise team doesn't matter. Your pastors, you, me, anybody. Without the unconditional acceptance of people, none of it matters. We have to keep that as the main thing in our life, as we always try to keep the main thing, the main thing. You see, that's the main thing. Let me share with you something. I wasn't planning on doing this, but you know, this is extra. You don't have to pay for it. There's a risk I'm willing to take in my life that will culminate when I meet Jesus. And there is a risk I am not willing to take in my life that could culminate when I meet Jesus. And that's this. One day, I am going to cease to be no more. I, like every human being before me, am going to die. And they're going to put me in a box. And there's going to be a service. And some people, like awesome people like Wes or whoever, are going to say some things. Then they're going to put my remains in the biggest car I've ever ridden in. And they're going to take me to a place, and they're going to put me in a hole, and they're going to throw dirt on my face. And then they're all going to go back to the church building and eat potato salad. Am I wrong? Now, of everybody who will be there, I won't be one. I'll be with Jesus. And I'm willing to live my life in such a way that I risk Jesus saying to this when I meet him. I get up there. I believe Jesus is the greeter in heaven. And I believe he's going to embrace me, and he's going to kiss me on the cheek. And he's going to say, "Welcome to forever with me." And then he may say to me, "Ed, just one thing. You let too many people in. You weren't as picky as I hoped you would be." I'm willing to take that risk in my life. Here's a risk I'm not willing to take. The whole potato salad thing happens. I'm up walking to heaven. Jesus greets me. He hugs me, kisses me, embraces me. He says, "Welcome to forever." And then he says, "Ed, just one thing. You didn't let enough people in." There are people who don't know me because you excluded them. For whatever reason. Theological reasons, social reasons, your own personal comfort, whatever it happens to be, there are people who don't know Jesus because you put up a barrier. I'm willing to take the first risk. Ed, you let too many people in. I'm not willing to take the second. And neither should any of you. The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. That's the main thing. Let's pray. God, thank you for a chance to worship. Thank you for a chance to be renewed, to be in your presence with your people singing praises. Thank you, Lord, that because you have accepted us and we can have the unconditional acceptance of others as part of our life, thank you for renewing us forever. Lord, remind us that everybody belongs. They just haven't discovered it yet. And it's our job to offer the invitation, because our acceptance of them, that is the main thing. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship God.